The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our scripture today is from the book of Psalm, chapter 91, verses 1 through 16 in its entirety. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds you fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This ends the reading of the Lord's Word.
Thank you, Shirley.
It's our habit in the summer to spend time reflecting on the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is perhaps one of the most practical parts of the scriptures. Every psalm was written specifically, you could say, for you to get something out of it, for you to learn something, for God's word to come in contact with your life. And in this psalm, we see such a powerful and simple statement that in some ways it is so simple and so powerful and so positive that it may be difficult for us to hear. And we're going to look at some aspects of the context of the psalm, as well as the context of how we hear it, that make it complicated. Because this psalm, Psalm 91, as you flip through the Bible to find it, you're likely to encounter from time to time in the text these little notes. Book 1. This concludes book 1 of the Psalms. And then book 2. This concludes book 3 of the Psalms. This concludes. So you'll see these little markers. Book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And I could get real nerdy and say a lot about that. But suffice it to say that the book of Psalms is a collection of songs that are meant to instruct us, to teach us, to transform us. And each of those books has, loosely speaking, a theme. And in a thematic way, the book of Psalms tells a story. And the part of the story that we come to as we look at Psalm 91, the second psalm of the fourth book, it's a little nerdy, I apologize, but I think it's relevant. The theme of this fourth book is dealing with disappointment. It's dealing with hearing the promises of God and not seeing them come to pass. God promised this would happen. Particularly, God promised there would always be a king on the throne, a king who would secure peace and justice, a king who would represent God and his rule on the earth. And there's no king. And so what hope do we have? That's the context. And in book 4 of the Psalms, it turns to teach us you must live by faith. When there's no visible king, no visible representative of God, God is still king, and you must learn to live by faith. It begins with the Psalm of Moses, and then this, Psalm 91, this powerful statement of God's grace, his protection, his goodness to his people. And so as we look at it, the context is reassurance and instruction. You must live by faith. Even, or you might say, especially when you feel disappointed or let down or fearful that God will not come through on his promises. This is why I say the book of Psalms is one of the most applicable and practical parts of Scripture, because it looks questions like this right in the face, right in the midst of our experience. And so this morning, we're going to look at the statement of the promise that's given to us in Psalm 91. We're going to look at the problem with that promise, or our problem with the promise, and then the fulfillment of the promise. So to start with, the statement of this promise. We've talked a bit about the context. This is precisely where the book of Psalms turns and begins to focus on this issue. You must live by faith. And it starts with absolute statements, powerful, as C.S. Lewis, if you read in the Time of Reflection, what he calls the unblushing promises that God gives to his people. That God's not embarrassed to promise these things, but we are sometimes embarrassed to believe them. In other words, God is not here speaking in probabilities. You'll probably make it. You won't be hurt too much. It's not partial. It's not probable. It's absolute. And this is important because at this point, God is turning to his people specifically to encourage them. And I think you've probably experienced this. Encouragement is not encouragement if it's uncertain. Even as I say that, I hear a song. I looked it up. It was longer ago than I thought. For me, it was 7 children ago. Song on the radio, Jack Johnson. Not a huge follower of his, but I think this was his biggest hit. It seems to me that maybe pretty much always means no. This is the line of his chorus. It seems to me that maybe pretty much always means no. And when you're disappointed, when you're anxious, when you're struggling, you don't want to hear maybe. You want to hear possibly. You want to hear yes. Think she'll go out with me? I don't know. Maybe. That's not encouraging. Do you think I'm a good fit for this role? Do you think I could do well in this position? It's possible. Maybe. No. No. When you're discouraged, you want to hear, yes, you're going to make it. It's going to be okay. And that's precisely what God says. He gives promises here that are a joy to hear. Trouble will not find you. You will not fall, though others do. You will not be harmed. You will not be hurt. It's going to be okay. It's going to be better than okay. How fantastic. Because we often wish that we lived in a world where there was no suffering, where there was no pain. And we hope for the second best, a world where there's suffering and there's pain, but not with me, not in my home, not in my life. And so we look at these promises, and perhaps you respond the same way I do. In our cynical culture, we look and we say, no, this can't possibly be true. God can't mean what he says here. So there must be some funny business. In other words, we either grab onto promises like this and hold on to them like Linus from Peanuts with a security blanket, just irrationally holding on. If I hold on tightly enough, then it will come true. Or we say, that's naive. That's ridiculous. God can't mean what he says. Behind his smile, there's a smirk. It's a setup. Somewhere along the way. This can't be true. He can't mean what he says. So we have a problem. Here we have God in his desire to encourage his people speaking strongly. But I think for many of us, when we hear promises like this, we tend to think, there's not just a smile here. There's probably a smirk as well. There's something hidden here that I'm not seeing because this just doesn't make sense to me. So the problem. What's the problem we have with this? Well, one, we can look at promises like this and say, I don't think this is true. I don't think this is actually what happens in life. So how can I believe it? Does this promise mean that the kind of disasters, the kind of harm, illness that he describes will not happen to us? We might say, well, no, I don't see that in the world around me. I mean, how many times have you heard a report? The plane went down, but miraculously, everyone who prayed in the name of Jesus Christ was spared, and only them. Powerful distinction, just sitting among the wreckage. You go, what? I don't see that. Is that what this is saying to us? Or do we look to Christian missionaries serving in various places and say, for them, it's just strength to strength all the way through. Success, no suffering. No, that's not true either. In fact, I would encourage you, there's a letter on the corkboard in the back from Matt and Tara McGill who are serving as medical missionaries in Africa in a very difficult place. They give up a lot to do that. They suffer a lot. They go without in order to be servants of the gospel. So we can look and say, no, that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. It's not like Christians are spared what other people experience. Or you might say, this just doesn't happen in my own experience. Forget looking out there. I'm a Christian. I've asked God for help. And sometimes I have suffered terribly. I have lost things that I'm still struggling to cope with. Is God like Lucy, to go back to Peanuts, holding out the football to Charlie Brown saying, you can kick it, you can kick it, wind up, run up and kick it, and then pulling it out to the last minute, offering his promises. You're going to be okay, you're going to be okay. Ah, sorry, not this time. Is that what he's doing here? Is he smiling, but hiding a smirk behind that smile? We might be left saying, well, if my experience doesn't seem to bear this out, and the world around me doesn't seem to reflect the powerful distinction, right? People will fall to your side, but you will stand. What is the good of a promise like this? Why does God speak so powerfully? And I'm left wondering, really? Am I making too much of this? Or do you respond sometimes to the statement of God's grace in this way? Well, first I would say, as we struggle with this, as we have a problem with these promises, first I would say, God means what he says. He intends for this to be a powerful reassurance in times of anxiety, of strife. Because the reality is that God does intervene in our lives. He does intervene to spare us from trouble and suffering and loss that we otherwise would experience. He does this. He is the one who has brought us this far, has provided for our needs, and spared us often in ways we are not aware of, perhaps ways that we dismiss. To give an example that's trivial only because it has turned out well, I have a bad habit on long car trips of falling asleep while I'm at the wheel. It's just too easy. I took a cross-country trip one time, and it broke me. I have trouble focusing to the point where for a time my wife would pray for me as I was driving because she knew this would happen and I'd miss half a second as I was driving. Never had an accident. And so it's trivial, but only because things that could have otherwise happened didn't happen. Very often God is intervening in ways we may not be aware. Or sometimes we are aware and we just take credit for it. I navigated that. I got out of that trouble. Everything that happens does come from the Lord's hand. And so the good that has come to you and the evil that has not come to you is indeed his will. He has spared you. And at the same time, God indeed does allow suffering into our lives. We may look at this psalm and say, well, this seems to say suffering won't come to my life. But the reality is that God does indeed allow suffering to come into our lives. We know this experientially. And there are times where, because of that, we might turn and begin to question these promises. God, you could have stopped this. Something that was trivial became non-trivial because you didn't stop it. Why? And I suggest as we look at the world with that reality, where we try to make sense of God's promises and what we experience. There are four ways we could try to put this together to look at the world. We might say, and this is from the perspective of what we fear, life is pain. Anyone who says otherwise is selling something. To quote Wesley from The Princess Bride, full stop, that's it. Life is just pain, deal with it. What we hope for is that life is not painful. That might sound absurd, but actually there are philosophies, ways of looking at the world, and even Christian, in a certain sense, ways of looking at the world, where we just deny all pain. We might say, look, if God's in control, then everything is good. The end. I'm not dealing with pain. I'm not acknowledging it because I don't think it's real. what we hope for. Life is painful, but as I said, God will spare me the pain. Other people might experience it, but I'm a good Christian. God will spare me. But as we interact with this psalm, there's another way of putting this together. I think it's the only way we can put this together and deal with the reality of what we experience and the reality of what God says. And that's this: what we were made for. Life is painful. And God's glory is displayed in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that loss. We are wise to admit that very often, when we experience the opposite of this psalm, what it's saying on the face of it, that we do not know why. That is often the first thing that we should acknowledge. We do not know why God has allowed this or that, or not allowed this or that. We can speculate about what's going on, but we're usually wrong when we speculate. We don't have an inside track on what God is thinking in a particular set of circumstances. And what we need most intensely is not an explanation in those moments of loss. It feels like we do, intensely. I need to know why. I need to know what the plan is. But here's the reality. What we need more than anything in that painful moment, when everything cries out, this is wrong. Loss is wrong. We need to know that everything wrong will be undone and come to an end, and that ultimately we will be spared from harm. Charles Spurgeon, the famous London preacher, as he reflected on this psalm, he put it this way. Here's his summary of what the psalm teaches. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is not ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure when others are in peril. He lives where others die. Do you hear what he's doing? He is doubling down and saying this psalm is teaching something more fundamental, more profound, and more hopeful than merely that unpleasant circumstances, even extreme unpleasant circumstances, will not happen to me, but rather that God is able to overrule evil, to overrule it, to change it, to make it into good. How does that happen? Is he right? Is this what the psalm is teaching us? How does that happen? What does it mean? What does the fulfillment of this promise look like? This is where we're going to turn for the last part of the sermon. It cannot mean merely you will not experience suffering, or you will not experience significant suffering. And how do we know that? We know that because this is precisely the view that Satan puts forward of this psalm as he tempts Jesus in the desert. As Jesus prepares for his public ministry, he goes into the desert, and Satan uses scripture against him. This is what he does. He says, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, if God loves you, if he cares for you, then his promises are for you. Jump. Jump from the top of the temple. And you can do it safely. Why? You can do it because listen to what the psalm says. Verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. And here's where Satan quotes, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, evil can't happen to you. Why don't you demonstrate that to everyone? But instead, Jesus, knowing the scriptures better than you and I ever will, he said, no. Rather than embracing a prerogative. And indeed, if he wanted to live a life with no suffering, he could have. No problem for him. Instead, he steered straight into it because he knew something more profound. That if this psalm is true, he could suffer and it not truly be suffering. He could die and it not truly be death. How does that work? Here's the reality. God's plan for you, God's plan for me, is not just a peaceful and easy life. You know that because you're not experiencing that. You haven't experienced that. It's not just a good life. His plan is resurrection, life from the dead. His plan is comfort that overrules loss. Resurrection, the overcoming of death and sin with life and with faith. And if that is true, then if you put your faith in God, you will absolutely come to a crisis where that faith will be tested, where you will have to find out whether indeed you trust him. Trust him fundamentally. Not because he's going to pull the football away. Not because he's smirking, saying, oh, I gotcha. But because he wants to show you his glory, a glory you cannot see unless you look in the face of death itself. And you see him there saying, overruled. Absolutely not. This will not be the final word. Here's an example. One of Jesus' closest friends in his time on earth, Lazarus, was allowed to die. Jesus could have intervened at any moment and just said, no, it's not going to happen. He did it in other times. And in fact, when he came in the wake of Lazarus's funeral, when sickness had overcome him, people pointed this out. Wait, doesn't this guy have the ability to heal people? Completely, utterly, instantaneously, non-locally, from a distance? We thought he liked this guy. Why didn't he do anything for him? Jesus came. And as Lazarus' sister wept and said, you could have done something. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Overruled. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She was brought to a point where she had to know, do I believe this? Now, as I'm staring death in the face, my brother is gone. And here's what Jesus said. Lazarus, come out. And he did. He came out. Death was overruled. And in the midst of that episode, Lazarus and his sisters and the people around them saw that things are more complicated than they thought. And that the glory of God would actually show up in the midst of death and in the midst of loss. More than that, there is no one, I alluded to this already, there is no one who deserved to escape harm, misfortune, suffering, and shame more than Jesus himself. But he deliberately steered into it. He accepted it and embraced it. He suffered and died in extreme pain and shame and under the judgment of God. Not because of his sins, not because it's what he deserved. The simple thing would be that he would get what he deserved. He'd be shown in his glory and everyone would worship him. And then we'd all be condemned for our sins and he would live on gloriously forever. Simple and done. But it's not that simple. Nor was Jesus merely a tool in God's hands. It's true. The Father said, do it. And the Son said, absolutely. But he did so willingly. Willingly suffered for the sake. This is where it gets counterintuitive for us. For the sake of joy. Jesus knew this profound truth better than Satan did when he tempted him. When Satan said, no harm will befall you, so jump. Jesus said, no harm will befall me, so I will die. His death cannot hurt me in the end. Suffering cannot hurt me in the end. Shame cannot hurt me in the end. Loss cannot hurt me in the end, so I can experience it all. God is not the God of avoided mischief. He's the God of resurrection. And he can overrule everything. This was Jesus' joy. Knowing this truth, I cannot ultimately be harmed. So I can lose everything now. Because it will be overruled. And Jesus' joy to do that for the sake of people who are suffering, who are hurting, who are losing, and who are liable to God's judgment. He joyfully and willingly experienced death for us so that we could also know this promise that God will say, for the sake of his children, for his people, do you believe me? Then I say to you, come out. One day he will say, stand up. And people will stand up out of the ground. They will get up and just shake off death forever. And on that day, something will happen that I struggle to believe now. And that I strive with all of my might to believe. And I say to you, you can believe. That on that day, death and suffering will be no more. There will be no tears. There will be no one left to say, but this hurts so much. In the face of God saying, overruled. Life and peace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we call out to you, not because we are strong people who know the truth and believe it wholeheartedly, though we desire to be, but because we are broken and needy people who know the right person to call out to. Because you have called out to us. You are the one who has said, come, find rest for your souls. You are the one who has called out to us and said, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And so we rejoice. Give us strength, Father. You know how weak we are and how weak our faith can be. Give us strength and preserve us until that day when you say to us all, stand up and come out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.